Take your copy of God's Word out this morning and open them to the book of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And I've got just a couple of more sermons that I want to preach from Matthew's Gospel under the heading or under the overall heading of just a carpenter. You know, Jesus had a lot of things that he said and a lot of things that he did in his career on this earth. But there were times where he would go somewhere and they would say, "No, wait a minute, he's just a carpenter." And if all he is a carpenter, then you don't have to pay attention to what he has to say, and what he does can be explained maybe by smoke and mirrors. But if he really is who he says he is, then you've got to take not only what he says, but what he does, and you have to apply it. You've got to work it into your life, because he is God in the flesh. He is the living God, and he wants to live within your life. And so Jesus told stories, and today we're going to look at one of those parables or one of those stories. Remember, a parable is a measuring stick for people like you and me. We lay it alongside our lives and we measure our lives. A parable helps us to understand God, and it helps us to understand ourselves. So it is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning or a heavenly message. Now, I want to begin this morning by playing a little game with you and ask you to complete the famous saying. Ready? Here we go. Always a bridesmaid, never a bride, never a bride. Do you know where that saying comes from? I did a little research on this, and it's kind of interesting. That saying originated from an advertising campaign for Listerine mouthwash back in 1925. Yeah, interesting. And this is what it was. It was an advertisement that was printed in magazines and some newspapers. It showed a woman, a young woman who was kind of dressed up, you know, in a very nice dress and everything, a bridesmaid, and it with the caption, "Always a bridesmaid, never a bride." Why? Because she had bad breath, right? And if you're a young woman and you're, you know, trying to snag a husband, you can't do it if you got bad breath. Thus, you need Listerine mouthwash, or if you don't use Listerine, then you're going to be always a bridesmaid, never a bride. So ladies, just, you know, a little few tips there for you here as we get going. Well, you know, if you think about it, that saying in itself is kind of sad, because it expresses the longing of the heart, you know, to be maybe something more, a bride in this particular case, but it could be applied in any area, the longing of a heart to be something more, and yet somehow, some way, if you'll allow me to use the words, left behind. Always a bridesmaid, never a bride. In the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew, the last public teaching of Jesus before he's arrested and then crucified, he's asked a couple of questions. Jesus, what is going to be or when are you going to come again? And what's going to be the sign of your coming? And what's going to be the sign of the end of all things? And so Jesus just kind of walks his disciples through some teaching here and trying to help them to understand the reality of his second coming. I mean, and think about this. Before he had even, you know, gone for the first time, so he's here on earth, he hasn't even died, been resurrected and ascended, and he's talking about his second coming and the reality and the importance and the impact of his second coming. Now the question is, how does it apply to my life, or how should I live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again? And there's a couple of verses in the 24th chapter and then one here in chapter 25 that kind of help us with that, that really kind of give us the bottom line, I guess, the underscore of the whole thing. Let me just show them to you. First of all, in verse 36, "Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son except the Father only. Now, he's talking about timing there. And this is very important for us to hear because our great question is when, right? I mean, especially when we got bad things going on and we, you know, we're kind of like, as I've mentioned before, hey, Jesus, if you're looking for a really good time to come again, this would be it, right? Because everything in this world is literally falling apart. And we've got this COVID thing, we've got this unrest, we've got all of this mess, and then my life's a mess. So Jesus, this would be a really good time to come again. You know, interestingly, Christians all through the ages have been times where they felt the exact same way that we're feeling now. Even so, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha, now is a good time. But Jesus basically says, look, I don't want you to get hung up on the time. Let's not worry so much about when. So what do I need to be worried about? So he says in verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. And then if you look down in verse 42, he says, therefore, because that's true, be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Okay, so you don't know when he's coming. So how do we need to live? He says, be alert. A couple of verses down in verse 44. This is why you must also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Okay, so you don't know when he's coming. Instead of worrying so much about the when, be alert and be ready. And then if I turn the page to verse 13 in chapter 25, he says, therefore, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour. So what's the teaching? The teaching is, since you don't know and you can't know because it's not your business to know, and you worry about when he's going to come and you worry about what are the signs and is this, and I want to, you know, and I'd like to know all these things. And Jesus says, look, that's not your business. What your business is being alert and be ready. And let me just remind you again, he doesn't say get ready. He says be ready. Now, in light of that, what does it mean to be ready? And so that 13th verse here in chapter 25 is kind of the culmination of this story that we're going to look at today. This parable that is known as the parable of the 10 virgins, or that word virgins there just literally means a young woman. And in this case, it's a young woman who is unmarried, who is attending to the bride, so she is a bridesmaid. So this is going to be the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, okay? And this parable becomes all about these bridesmaids as they relate to the coming of the groom. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins or bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. Five of them were foolish, five were sensible. And when the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take any olive oil with them, but the sensible ones took oil in their flask with their lamps. Since the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. In the middle of the night, there was a shout, here comes the groom, come out to meet him. And then all those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps, but the foolish ones said to the sensible ones, give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out. The sensible ones answered, no, there won't be enough for us and for you. Go instead to those who sell and buy oil for yourselves. And when they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived, and then those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And later the rest of the virgins also came and said, Master, Master, open up for us. But he replied, I assure you, I don't know you. Therefore, and again, here's the bottom line, be alert, because you don't know either the day or the hour. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. So the setting of this parable is a wedding. And in order to understand this, I need to explain a couple of things. First of all, I want you to think that in our culture, in our day, weddings kind of happen in two parts. Okay, the first part is the engagement. And so the young man most of the time, sometimes the young woman these days, will ask the other person to engage in matrimony. So one will ask the other, will you marry me? And at that point, they become engaged. Now, what happens then during the engagement is there's a preparation now for the wedding ceremony. Typically, in our day, the bride is the one who does all the planning and gets everything together for the wedding. It certainly was true when Donna and I married 42 years ago now. I was off at boot camp, and she did all of the planning. I didn't do anything. All I did was just show up on the day and say, I do, and the next thing I know, I'm a husband, right? And that's the way it works. So I asked her to marry me. She did all the planning. Stage two was we had this big ceremony, and the ceremony included a reception afterwards. Now, we took pictures after the ceremony, before the reception, and you know the thing that I remember most about all of that is my mouth hurt because I had to smile for so long taking all those pictures. Isn't it interesting the things that that you remember? Anyway, we had our pictures made. We took all these pictures, which we still have, and every once in a while pull them out and laugh at the way we looked and laugh at ourselves. And then we had a reception. Now, these days, the reception typically is a banquet, you know, where you sit down to a set-down dinner and you have all these things and maybe dancing and all these other stuff. When Donna and I got married, we had cake and punch and we had some nuts and mints. And that was our reception. And it lasted maybe 30 minutes to an hour. And then we were, you know, off on the honeymoon. So in our day, a wedding happens in two stages. Okay, there's the engagement and then there's the ceremony. Now, in Jesus' day, the wedding happened in three stages. The first stage was the arrangement, okay? And the arrangement took place between the parents of the boy and the girl, okay? And so what would happen is the parents would meet and they would arrange for the couple to be married. Quite often, the boy and the girl had never met. They might have never even spoken to one another, and yet the parents would arrange for them to be married at some point in the future. And it was also a financial transaction that took place because the groom's father was expected to pay a dowry to the bride's father because the bride-to-be was considered to be property of her husband or her dad. And so he was actually being purchased for her husband, or she was being purchased for her husband. But not only that, that dowry theoretically was to be set aside so that if at some point the husband decided he was not pleased with his wife, he could kick her out, give her a letter of divorce, and she would have something to fall back on. So that's what that dowry was all about. So the first stage of the wedding was the arrangement in which the parents would arrange for the wedding. The second part of the wedding was the betrothal. Now, the betrothal was actually a ceremony in which the couple would meet with family and everyone else, and they would make vows to each other. So there were vows included in the betrothal. At that point, when they made their vows, they were officially married. Now, the marriage was not consummated at that point. They did not live together. There was no physical contact. The bride would go back and live with her family, and the groom would live with his family, but they were officially married at that point. In fact, this is the setting for Joseph and Mary when, you know, Jesus, or when Mary was found to be pregnant. Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and they had no physical contact, and so now she's pregnant, and Joseph knows she has been unfaithful, so he's going to put her away privately. He was going to have to literally divorce her because they were legally married. And yet, of course, at that point, you know, the angel came and said, hey, hold on just a minute, Joe. This is of the Holy Spirit, so go ahead and marry her. And all, so they went ahead and they were married. But it was that time of the betrothal because they were legally wedded. Now, during this betrothal period, the bride or the groom-to-be would be living at his father's house, and he would be constructing a room on his father's house. He would be adding to the house so that when the marriage was consummated, or when they came together as husband and wife, the bride would be brought to the groom's house, and that's where they would live, okay? So he was preparing, he was building onto his father's house, he was building a room. By the way, this helps you to understand John chapter 14, when Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, everyone that would have heard Jesus say that would have understood that in the context of the betrothal. The groom is going, and he is preparing a place for the bride. And in this case, the church is the bride of Christ. And at some point, when the room is ready, he is going to prepare a wedding feast or a banquet. And then he is going to come and he is going to collect his bride. All right? And so that is stage two. That's the betrothal. So you have the arrangement and you have the betrothal. And then the third stage is the wedding supper or the wedding feast. So now the groom has finished the room. Everything is prepared and ready. And he begins to prepare for a great banquet. Okay? And at some point, he is going to get his groomsmen, and they are going to proceed to the bride's house. They're going to collect her. All of her bridesmaids are going to come, and they're going to form a procession, and they are going to process back to the groom's house, and they're going to have this big banquet. It's going to be a wedding feast or a wedding supper. And at that point, and sometimes that wedding feast or supper would last up to 7 days. I mean, it was one of the most joyous occasions in all of Jewish life. Everybody would come, they would feast, they would dance, they would do all of these things, and then the marriage would be consummated, and the couple would finally live together in this place that the groom had provided. Now, what would happen is the groom and his groomsmen, when everything was ready, they would go and get the bride, but it was kind of a game. If you could catch the bride unaware or you could surprise her, it was just that much fun, you know, more fun. So she didn't come out in all her regalia and everything. She might come out in her night clothes or something. So oftentimes, the groom and his groomsmen might wait till the middle of the night, you know. Now, the bride would know that it was getting close because she would know that the room was finished, and she would know that the groom had been preparing the feast, and so she would be kind of, she would be aware that the time was coming, but she wouldn't know exactly when. And the groom and his groomsmen would try to trick her by delaying or maybe waiting till the middle of the night. So what she would do is she would get her bridesmaids, and she would have them waiting outside. They would actually be, they might be lining the way, or they would be kind of like spies on the way. And they would try to catch the groom and his groomsmen when they came so that they could give warning, so the bride could be prepared, so that when they came to get her, she would have her wedding dress on, everything ready to go, and they would all process out. Well, that is the setting for this particular parable. And so there is a wedding that is going to take place. And the focus here, though, is on the bride's maids. Notice the bride is not even mentioned in this passage. Did you notice that? Most of the time in a wedding, the focus is on the bride. In this case, it's on the bride, or it's on the bride's maids. Okay? And so here they are, and they are outside of the bride's house, and they're waiting for the coming of the groom, and they all have lamps. Because if he comes in the middle of the night, they're going to have to light the way. In fact, what would happen is the groom would come, he would collect the bride, and then the bridesmaids would take their lamps, and they would, as they processed back to the groom's house, they would hold their lamps up and they would light the way. And it was a beautiful, beautiful procession as they would go back to the groom's house and then prepare for, you know, the big banquet, or they would have the big banquet there. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. That's the setting here. And Jesus says there's 10 bridesmaids, and 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. Now, the word foolish that he uses here is the Greek word more. We get our word moron from it, okay, or stupid. And so Jesus says that five of these bridesmaids were not just foolish, they were stupid. Five of them were wise. The word wise here refers to the word sensible, or someone who has thought things out and is prepared. Okay, so there are the wise and there are the foolish. And what separate the two? What separate the two is oil for their lamp. They're all dressed up. They're all ready to go. All 10 of them are. All of them have lamps. Five have oil. Five don't have oil. And that's what separates the wise from the foolish. Always a bridesmaid, never a bride. That's the title of the sermon this morning. And I want to give you three things just to think about in light of this text. And I personally believe that all three of these things relate to every one of us. And remember, these parables are told so that we might measure our life. I mean, the goal or the desire is that I lay it alongside my life and I look myself over. I don't just hear a story and go, oh, that was a nice story. Oh, that's good for somebody else. Now, what's for lunch? No, what God desires for us is that we will take His word and let it touch our hearts and let it change our lives. So the lessons from the foolish bridesmaids. Under the title, always a bridesmaid. Okay? Three things. First one is this. You will always be a bridesmaid if you have no oil for your lamp. You're always a bridesmaid if there's no oil in your lamp. Now, all 10 of these girls had been invited to be a part of the wedding. All 10 of them had bridesmaids' dresses. They had their makeup on. They had their things ready to go. They had their lamp. And they're all in place. And they're all watching for the return. But five of the bridesmaids aren't really ready. Now, we don't know this just by looking on their outside. We can't tell. They all look the same. Maybe they're all saying the same things. They might all be singing the same songs. They might all be teaching the Sunday school classes. You know what I'm saying? I mean, on the outside, they all look the same. But five of them aren't ready for the groom to come. Because five of them don't have any oil. Now, we're not told why they don't have oil. Maybe in the excitement, they just forgot. Maybe they thought, well, I'll find some later. Maybe they were just too lazy to get on. We don't know. Maybe they didn't realize that a lamp takes oil. I mean, maybe when everything happened, they're trying to light the lamp, you know, but it just won't light. What's the matter? We don't have any oil. So we don't know why they don't have any oil. They just don't have any oil. So they're not ready when the groom comes. And ultimately, they are left behind. Now, beloved, the Bible teaches us that every one of us, that's you, that's me, that's what I share with the children, we all have a lamp. And we are all called to shine for Jesus. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this, "You are the light of the world." Now, He had just said to everybody, "I'm the light of the world." And now He looks at these folks and He said, "You're the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world." And then He says, "A city situated on a hill can't be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Okay, now what He's just talking about is the responsibility or the life of a child of God. "I'm the light of the world," Jesus says. "I'm called to shine my light before men," right? Before people. "I'm called to live for Jesus in such a way that I light up my world and I shine. The glory of God shines." I mean, think about it however you want to, but I'm called to shine for Jesus. But what does it take for an oil, or excuse me, what does it take for a lamp to be lit. Oil. An oil lamp takes oil. If you don't have oil in your lamp, you're not going to shine. Now, in the Bible, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Were you guys paying attention when I was talking to the kids down here? So I already went through all this, right? Everybody shake. Somebody say, amen, Brother Greg. I know what you're talking about. Oil, thank you, brother. Oil is a symbol in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I've got some oil in my office that when someone asks me if they're feeling sick or something, I go and I'll anoint them with oil. Just recently, I went to somebody had a new house, and I went to their house and I anointed their house with oil. And what we're doing, it's not magical or anything. It is just a symbol of the Spirit of God. And we are placing, or we are symbolically placing, the Spirit of God on the individual or on the house or whatever it is, because oil is a symbol of the Spirit of God. In the book of Zechariah, Zechariah is prophesying during the time when the children of Israel, the people of God, are coming back from Babylonian captivity. And they have a leader by the name of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is not sure how he's going to make it. And Zechariah says, hey, Zerubbabel, let me tell you, I saw two olive trees and the oil just pouring out of that tree, and it's pouring on you. And then the Lord says this through Zechariah in Zechariah 4:6. He says, not by strength or by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit. This is the light. This is the power in the life of a child of God. This is what allows you to shine for Jesus. The oil of the Spirit of God in your life. Okay? And Jesus said, or the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. Now, what Paul is going to say is listen, as a child of God, at the moment of salvation, what God does is he comes to live within you. The Spirit of God lives within the child of God. And if that's true, he says, and he was actually trying to comfort folks who were thinking, well, what happens when I die? If I die, am I just going to lay in the grave forever? I mean, am I just totally annihilated? And Paul says, that's crazy. The Spirit of God lives within you. And if the Spirit of God, who raised Christ from the dead, lives within him and he lives within you, then he's going to raise you from the dead. But the point here is just, as a child of God, the Spirit of God lives within you. And this is the impetus for, or the power, or the way that people like you and me are allowed to shine for Jesus. So you get saved, the oil of God is poured into your lamp, and you get lit up. And now you begin to light your world for Jesus. You begin to shine. Now, if you're not shining for Jesus, what does that mean? Why not? And this really is, I want to bring us all to this place. If you'd allow me to, just for a second, would you ask yourself this question? And this is just between you and God. I don't know this. I know this about myself. I would ask the question, God, am I shining for you? Does my life shine for Jesus? And if it doesn't, why not? And so what I want to do is I want to go back and I want to examine my lamp. Do I got any oil in my lamp? Because at the moment of salvation, Holy Spirit's going to come into my life. If the Holy Spirit is not in my life, do you understand? What does that mean? That means I've never been saved. And notice, I can look like a bridesmaid. I can be all dressed up. I can be waiting for the return. I can have my lamp. But if I don't have any oil in it, I'm not ready for his return. When I was a very young pastor, in fact, I was a brand new pastor at Nolan Baptist Church out in West Texas. About the same time that I was called out to Nolan, I had a really good friend who was called to another little church out there. There's a whole lot of little churches out there in West Texas that employ, you know, student pastors. And they kind of, you know, grow us up and, you know, gives us the opportunity to preach and all of that. I was pastoring Nolan, and this friend of mine was pastoring another little church. He had been out there for about 2 months. He came in to school, to Hardin Simmons one day, and we were there in the school of theology. And, man, he was just broken. And I said, man, what's going on? He said, I resigned from my church yesterday. I said, you resigned? You've only been there for, you know, like 2 months. Why did you resign? And he said, I had to. He said, because he said, you know, after I've been there a couple of weeks, I just noticed the church was dead. I mean, there was no life in the church. There was no spirit. I mean, people would come to church and they were faithful and everything, but they were just really dead spiritually. Nothing was going on. And so I began to preach a series of sermons on the life-giving Spirit of God and the Spirit of God dwelling within us and in our church. And this is the power of God within us. And he said yesterday, this was on a Monday, he said yesterday after my third sermon on the Holy Spirit, the deacons pulled me aside after church. Uh-oh. There was only two deacons in this particular church. And he said the deacons pulled me aside and they asked me, you know, you've been preaching on the Holy Spirit, you know, are you, you know, what's that all about? And he said, well, I just, you know, he said, I told him, I noticed that we just kind of seem dead and the Spirit gives life and everything. And so I just felt like I ought to, you know, preach on the Holy Spirit. And one of the deacons said this, his exact words, we're tired of hearing about that Holy Spirit crap. So quit it. And this friend of mine said, it was almost like I saw God write the word Ichabod, which means the Spirit has departed, above the door of that church. And he said, I ain't coming back. And so I just said, well, you know what? I can't be your pastor anymore. God bless you. And he just went on. Because without the Spirit, there's no life. Without the Spirit, there's no light. Without the Spirit, you're not ready for the groom to come. And that's all. That's all I'm saying. Let me take a look at my lamp. Is there oil in my lamp? If there is, I'm going to be shining for Jesus. If I'm not shining, I need to check the oil. If you don't have oil in your lamp, you're not ready. That's the first thing. Always a bridesmaid if you got no oil. Second thing is this. Always a bridesmaid if you don't have your own oil. Your own oil. Now, please get this. So these, by the way, I skipped one verse that I wanted to share with you. It's very important on that last point. Luke 11:35, take care then that the light in you is not darkness. Man, I tell you what, just let that verse soak in for just a second. Take care, Jesus said, that the light in you. Well, I've got a lamp. Take care that the light is not darkness. Is there oil in your lamp? First thing, is it your own oil? Okay. You're not ready for Jesus to come again if you don't have your own oil. So look here at these five bridesmaids. So the groom is delayed, or he waits until the middle of the night. All the bridesmaids are out. They're in their place, got their dresses on, got their makeup on. They're all ready to go. And then the shout comes, the midnight cry. Here comes the groom. Here comes Jesus. And so they all jump up and they grab all their stuff and they get ready and they start lighting their lamps, right? And five lamps are burning brightly and now five lamps won't light. And they realize suddenly, and notice it's the last moment, I'm unprepared for the groom. So they do what anybody would do. Hey, will you give me some of your oil? I need some of your oil. Here. I don't have any oil. Here comes the groom. I got to make. Give me some of your oil. I mean, you can almost, you know, see or anticipate or hear the heart's cry, the desire, the urgency. I need some oil. And the five who have oil, they go, well, what, our oil won't work for you. Okay, so we don't have enough oil for us and you. I mean, what we've been given is oil for our own lamp, but we got no oil for you, so go and get your own oil. And so the five leave, and whether or not they got oil or not, we don't ever know. they're going to end up coming back too late. Here's the point. You can't shine your light with borrowed oil. You can't live your life with borrowed faith. Somebody else's oil won't work for you. Somebody else's faith won't work for you. And you know, you ask yourself, did these five foolish virgins, did they have oil and then it just ran out? Meaning they were saved, but then they lost their salvation. But notice what Jesus says in verse 3. He says, when the foolish took their lamps, they did not take olive oil with them. They never had any oil for whatever reason. Don't know. They just never had any. So it's not like they were ready and then they lost their readiness, or they were saved and lost their salvation. They never had any oil, okay? You must have your own oil. You must have your own faith. You cannot live on borrowed faith. And this is important. This is vital for us, beloved. And I'll tell you why. As a pastor, and I have the opportunity to talk to a lot of people, and I'll ask them about their faith. Tell me about, you know, your faith in Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. My granddaddy was a preacher. Your granddaddy was a preacher? Yeah, my granddaddy was a preacher. Right. Well, I wasn't asking you about your granddaddy. I was asking about your... Well, my mother played the piano at the church. And she taught Sunday school. My mom was the WMU president for years and years. I grew up in that church. Your granddaddy was a preacher. That's pretty much it, right? By the way, you know, are you aware of the fact that God has many children? He doesn't have any grandchildren. You ever thought about that? Your granddaddy's faith is not good enough for you. I mean, my great-granddaddy was a preacher. My mom is watching right now. Her grandfather was a circuit-riding preacher out in West Texas. Her mother, my grandmother, played piano at church. She taught Sunday school. She was part of the WMU. Right? I had a preacher great-granddaddy. I had grandparents that were very faithful. By the way, my daddy was a preacher. Try to top that. You know, not only on that, I'm a preacher. I just got to thinking about this. I'm a preacher. And all of that somehow, some way, ought to count for God, right? I mean, so when I get there, I'm going to be kind of like, hey, Granddaddy Hurt, Papa Hurt, was a preacher. He couldn't read. He could preach, though. Nan Hurt, she was the WMU president. My granddaddy was a deacon. My daddy was a preacher. Hey, Jesus, I preached all those years. I taught Sunday school. I did all these things. All of that stuff. And that ought to be good, not just for me, but for my kids and my grandkids. I tell you what, it scares me to death. And I'm very grateful for the fact our granddaughter was here with us a couple of weeks ago. And one of the things that she said to me, you know, after a Sunday when I had preached, she said, gee, Dad, you just have the greatest job. She didn't necessarily say I'm proud of you, but that's kind of what she was saying. I really appreciated that, but it scares me to death that my grandchildren might think I'm good enough for God because G-Dad is a preacher. Let me tell you, you're not going to get to heaven on somebody else's faith. Your light is not going to shine from somebody else's oil. You need your own oil and you need your own faith. And let me tell you how this really impacts me at this moment. I'd like to speak to our young people here just for a second, because I tell you something that just breaks my heart. One of the most troubling statistics is that Well, let me just say, you know, as a church, we love kids and youth. And a big part of our budget and a big part of our planning and everything is to minister to children, to reach children with the gospel from preschool through, you know, grade school into middle school and then high school. And, you know, we just love young people, and because we believe, you know, that they're just so vitally important in our families and to our church and everything. But, you know, one of the most troubling statistics for me as a pastor is that the vast majority of our kids who grow up in this church, come through this church, youth group, everything else, when they leave home, they'll leave church, leave God, and they'll never come back. I'm not saying all will. And our prayer is that those of you sitting here won't. But most will. In fact, that's just reality. I'm not saying that breaks my heart, but it's the truth. And I got to ask myself, why? Why is that? I mean, because if you were to ask our young people, I guarantee you, the gospel is being shared and the Bible is being taught. And if you talk to our children as they come up through this church, if you were to ask them, do you believe the Bible? I guarantee you, to a one, they would say, yes. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Do you believe that God loves you? Yes. Do you believe what Brother Joe preaches on Wednesday night to the youth group? Yes. You believe what Brother Greg says when we're listening on Sunday morning? Sure. Why not? And yet somehow, some way, for some reason, and I'll be honest with you, I have prayed over this. This has broken my heart. Joe and I, we talk about this. What is it going to take? Because at some point, if it doesn't become my faith, if I don't get the oil of the Holy Spirit, if it's just my parents' faith or Brother Joe's faith or Brother Greg's faith or some other teacher's faith or somebody else, it's not going to work. And when kids grow up and go through this church and then go out and then I hear they don't even believe in God anymore. You turn on their Facebook page and you see, you know, just, you know, atheism. How in the world does that come about? It's because somehow, some way, I thought that somebody else's faith or all was good enough, and it's not good for me. I've got to tell you, beloved, I got to tell you, if you don't put your faith personally in Jesus Christ, yourself, your parents can't believe for you, your pastor can't believe for you, I can't be saved for you, I didn't die for you. It is your faith in Jesus Christ that God is looking at, that God is desiring. And what happens is you've got to come to the place where you recognize that you're a sinner and you can't do it on your own and you can't do it with somebody else. And you let Him do it in you as you give your life to Him. And if that doesn't happen, you'll always be a bridesmaid, never a bride. You're not ready for the coming of the King. Because you can't make it on borrowed oil. Third thing, you're not ready if you don't know the groom. So, while these five foolish bridesmaids were off trying to find some oil, and again, we're never told where they found any or not. In fact, I really don't believe they did, because it's the middle of the night, and then the sun came up. Hey, we don't need no oil no more, right? So they go, and the groom has come, the wedding party has gone, and the door has been shut. So they're all in the wedding supper, and the door is shut. So they knock on the door. I mean, this is what they would do. Now at this point, they're expecting to get in because they're all dressed up. We're part of the wedding party. We're here, you know. And so they call it. Listen to what they say. You find it down in verse 11. Master, master, open up for us. Now, the word master, master is the Greek word kurios. It means Lord. Okay, one who's in charge. They recognized who he was. Hey, master, master, open up for us. Now, look at the response Verse 12, the master replied, I assure you, I don't know you. Some of the most tragic, terrible, sad words in all of Scripture. I don't know you. And I can imagine they're going, well, hold on just a minute. Wait. Yeah. Remember, we were there. Remember, we had the thing, and we were dressed up. We had to go get, but you know, we're back now. And wait a minute. I taught that Sunday school class that time, and I led in the Bible school, and I did all of these things. I mean, maybe they started going down the list, and the master's going, well, sorry, I don't know you. Have you ever been anywhere where you didn't know anybody and you knew you didn't belong there, but maybe there's something going on, maybe there's like food there or whatnot, you know, and so, you know, you just kind of slipped in? The wedding supper of the Lamb is for family only. Okay, did you get that? The wedding supper of the Lamb is for family only. You got to know, you got to be related to the master, to the king. And I can imagine, man, it was just, you know, the most tragic thing in the world to be standing there and have the master say, sorry, don't know you. And we got family here, but don't know you. You know, Jesus said the same thing back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do all the miracles in your name? And just notice all the stuff. Hey, we did it. I was there. I was the preacher. I was the deacon. I was the teacher. I was the whatever. Did all these things. I preached in your name. I taught in your name. Did miracles in your name. Did all of these things. And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Now he's talking about people who are expecting to get into heaven. He's talking about those who are going to stand before him and give him their resume of everything that they're done. But what you do doesn't count for salvation. It's who you know or who knows you. Do you got that? It's not what you do. I mean, praise God if you're the preacher. Praise God if you're the teacher. Praise God if you're all these other things. That's awesome. Man, let your light so shine before men. But you know what? It kind of goes back to it. I got to have oil in my lamp, though. Or I'm not really shining any light. Without Jesus, my life is ultimately going to count for nothing. Heaven is a family affair. Heaven is for family. And the wedding supper that Jesus is preparing is a family invitation only. If you don't know him, you're not going to get there. Can you imagine standing at the gate of heaven and just saying, hey, Jesus, here I am. I'm ready to go. And he's like, you are, well, yeah, I'm Greg Smith. You know, I was the pastor over there. You know, I did all these things. And I know you from, I mean, can you imagine that? And yet Scripture says that that's the way it's going to be for so many. If you don't know the master, you're not ready for his coming. So the door is shut and it's too late. You know, when I read that passage in or that verse 10, where it says, so the groom and everybody got there and the door was shut. It reminds me of when Chuck and I and some other folks from our church, the Pierces, and we went to Bulgaria with Dr. Driggers, and we had a dental clinic in Osikovo, up in the mountains of Bulgaria, as a mission trip. And while we were there, the volcano in Iceland popped. And it threw this ash cloud over Europe, and so they shut down the airports. So we're ready to leave now. We've been there for 2 weeks, ready to leave, and the Paris airport is shut down, and we have to fly through Paris. And so we're trying to figure out what we're going to do. And Dr. Driggers and his team said, man, I got to get back. And so we ended up driving them to Istanbul, and they got on a plane, flew from Istanbul to Tel Aviv to Johannesburg, and then back home. Chuck and I decided we were just going to stay and wait it out. So we go back to Sofia in Bulgaria, the capital, and we're going to stay with one of the missionaries, and we buy a bunch of food, and we just get ready to go. And that night, you know, we were just really kind of in despair because, you know, we weren't going to make it home. They were saying the thing might be closed for months, you know, and so we're trying to figure that out. But I got up the next morning, early the next morning, and just on a lark, I decided to check the airport. And Paris was open. And so I jumped up and said, we got to go. You know, I mean, we got to get to the airport. And so we did, man. We just packed everything up. We hurried out to the airport. Sure enough, we were able to get on the plane. It was delayed just a little bit. And because it was delayed, in fact, it was delayed an hour or so. Because it was delayed, we got to Paris late. And because we got to Paris late, our flight to Houston had already left. And so we go to customer service, and they go, yeah, we'll tell you what, we'll put you on a flight to Detroit, and in Detroit, then you can catch a flight down to, down to Houston. And so everything has kind of worked out for us. So we go, we get on the plane, we fly to Detroit, but we were a little bit delayed getting back, and the flight was a little bit longer. And so when we get to Detroit, we, you know, have to rush off the plane, and you know, everybody wants to rush off the plane, and so we were delayed there, and then we had to go through customs and everything, and then we had to go to a different terminal, and we're running through the terminal, we run up to the gate, and they had just shut the door of the plane. The plane is set, we could see the plane sitting right there through the window. People had just came walking out, and we're like, here we are, we're here, we're ready to go. And they're like, well, we just shut the door. We can't open it. We're like, what are you talking about? We're supposed to be on that plane. Wasn't our fault. I mean, you know, we did everything we were supposed to do, but it's too late. It's too late. The door is shut, and we're not opening the door. And I'll never forget, man, just thinking, I mean, just looking at that plane and just, the anger and despair and hurt, and I don't know what all was going through my mind. I probably said some things in my mind that I would regret now. But, you know, it was just too late, too late. And, you know, I think if I felt that way by missing a plane, because we actually spent the night with Chuck's nephew and had a great time with them, and they were great hosts. And then the next morning we got on another plane. We ended up getting home the next day, just a few hours after those folks who had gone all the way through Johannesburg. You know, we were just a couple hours after them getting home. But if I had all those kind of emotions happen because I missed a flight, what's it going to be like if I come running up to the gate of heaven as it swings shut? Can you imagine that? Can I just say to you today, the gate of heaven today is open wide. It's open. Whosoever will may come. Man, that gate is open. And anybody who will just come can come right in through the gate. You come by grace through faith. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. Give him your life. And when you put your life squarely in the hands of the Lord Jesus, then he fills your lamp up. And now you're ready. I mean, the gate is wide open. But beloved, the gate will not always be open. The gate's going to shut one of these days. It may shut when Jesus comes again, and it'll be too late for Jesus. It might shut at that moment when you're expecting to live another 50 years, but something happens and you drop dead right there. Because you see, when you step from this life into the next, it's too late. It's too late. And what you don't want to be is left behind. So if the door is open today, what should I do? Why not today put your faith and trust in Jesus and come through the door? I'm not talking about playing a game. I'm not talking about trusting in what somebody else has done or what somebody else is doing. I'm talking about coming to Jesus by faith and admitting that you're a sinner and you can't make it on your own. You're separated from God by your sin. But in Jesus, you trust Him for life. Today the gate is open, but it won't always be. And when it shuts, it'll be too late. Always a bridesmaid, never the bride. Father, today as we just pause in this place before you, Lord, my prayer, God, my prayer, is that those of us who aren't ready, those of us who have empty lamps, those of us who have been trying to live on borrowed oil, those of us who wouldn't know the Master or the Master wouldn't know us, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. You said that. Today is the day of salvation. The door is open. Lord, I pray that as we just in this place right now, just do business with you, Lord, I pray that hearts and lives are being changed right now. Lord, I know that this is a supernatural thing. This is not anything that I can manipulate or change or do, but you can. And so, Lord, I would just ask you right now that you would take over. God, that our hearts would be open, and Lord, that the oil of your Spirit would be poured out upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.